Well, hello, everybody. Me and Candace were doing ministry in Iceland, which is why we didn't have a podcast last week, or I didn't. But I'm back, and I'm glad you're listening today. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for today, and we know there's something here for us. We ask for you to guide us and help us navigate what that is, that we can glean something from this today, that we can continue to mature, that we'll have things here that will sharpen our spiritual sword, remind us of our assignment while we're here, Father, all those things and so much more. We ask for your continued grace, mercy, for your justice, and for your love, in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. So today I'm titling this, Are You Available? And I'm gonna start by asking if, you know, to see that we, to get us to something to relate to is, have you ever seen a chameleon? You know, chameleons have eyes that work independently of each other. They have these tails that can wrap around branches and tongues that shoot out to instantly snag their next meal. And if you watch them, if you observe them, you'll notice that while they don't move a lot, their eyes appear to be moving all the time. And perhaps the most interesting thing about chameleons is that they can blend in with their surroundings. And because of that, their prey never know what's about to happen. And it's that observation about chameleons that I think relates to quite a few Christians. And I'm talking about in the sense that there are Christians that tend to blend in with their surroundings just like chameleons do. And as a result, if those Christians are not able to be seen or heard from within the crowd, that's, you know, that's a benefit if one is a chameleon, but not so if one is a professing Christian. Now, when we read in our Bibles in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus poses a very important question to his disciples. And he's basically saying to these guys, you need to take a stand. You need to make a decision. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, I read from the Aramaic version of the Bible. Here's what it says. When Jesus came into the country of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, what do men say concerning me? That I am merely a son of man? Question. That's a question Jesus is asking. They say, well, there are some who say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus says back to them, well, who do you say that I am? Okay, now, it's a question that's still being posed to us today, even though we may have blended into the culture like chameleons. And it's likely the most important question anyone will ever have to respond to. Just let's look real quickly at Jesus explaining why this is so significant. Earlier in the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is speaking and he says this, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Wow, it's pretty clear cut. Now, through the centuries, debates about Jesus inevitably have existed, right? Some say they don't believe the man Jesus Christ ever really existed. Others say he existed, but he was a liar. Some say that Jesus was a lunatic, that he was stark raving mad and didn't know what he was doing. And then there's some that say Jesus is the Messiah. Now, even with those different options, still some aren't comfortable with those options. Some will say, well, I believe he lived and died, and I wouldn't say that he was a liar, and I certainly wouldn't say he was a lunatic, but I'm not really comfortable with saying that he's the Lord either. I think that Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher. I mean, these are some of the things we hear today. So I want to go back to the question Jesus asked. Was Jesus oblivious to what people thought about him? I don't think so at all. We have many occasions recorded in Scripture from different writers that Jesus knew the thoughts of people. Jesus knew exactly what people were thinking about him. So I don't think Jesus was asking this to obtain information. I think Jesus was finding out whether his disciples were getting it. I think it's like a test. I think it was a pop quiz, if you will. I mean, remember now, these guys had been with Jesus and he did some pretty amazing things. Like what? Calm storms, right? Took care of the weather. He walked on water. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him feed thousands of people. And they saw him raise some people, raise a guy from the dead. But did they really know who he was? Right? And in response to Jesus' question, we just read, Scripture says that they told Jesus, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus goes basically, okay, fair enough. That's what all these people are saying. But what do you say? Well, if you know this dialogue, this discourse going on here, we know what Peter said. Peter responds going, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter nails it, right? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I think at this point, the other disciples were like going, well, what the heck? Why didn't I say that? Meanwhile, Peter's probably going, yep, that's right. Did you all hear what I just said? And what Jesus then said after what I said? Right? I mean, come on. But Jesus wasn't done, right? He said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I think I want to interject just a word of clarification. Jesus was not declaring that he was going to build the church on Peter. Jesus is not going to build the church on Peter or on any other man, for that matter. Jesus was implying that he would build the church on what Peter said. What did Peter say? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the church is built on Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul tells us, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is the church. This is that the church is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter. And some get this mistaken. I mean, a whole huge swath of people for centuries believe that the church is built on Peter. That's wrong. Because from the very beginning of the church age, people have been frustrated, upset, and disappointed with the church. Some, you know, people will tell you they were mistreated. Maybe someone representing the church leadership didn't do a good job, did a horrible thing in the name of the church. And listen, I'm not trying to make an excuse for those things that have gone on from the church leadership perspective. It's happened. Long list of things. People being mistreated, hurt, abused. And you know what? It continues to this day. And we got to say this. On the flip side, I have personally witnessed people who are supposedly bitter at the church, people who will claim spiritual abuse. And sometimes I've been able to filter through and discern that they felt that way because they did something wrong and were disciplined and felt the repercussions of it within the church body. And they were called out by the church leadership for their disobedience or rebellion. And they were upset or embarrassed because they were caught and called out. I mean, that's the type of scenario that is very similar to when a child is disciplined and grumbles against their parent. I guess the only difference is adults can just leave a church and find another church. The children can't really leave and find another parent. Bottom line, there is no doubt the church has its strengths and its weaknesses. You know that every church body has hypocrites? Because every church is made up of humans. And there's no way around this. No matter what, Jesus Christ established the church. And you and I, We've been born into and living in a time, in a culture, just like centuries ago, when the church is under attack. Our values are mocked, they're laughed at, and in some cases, they're starting to become even outlawed. the church's belief about the family, about what matters in life, and when life begins, has constantly been challenged by an increasingly anti-Christian culture. Now, I get it. Sometimes we wonder, we'll go to that place and go, are we going to lose in the end? Will evil prevail? Well, I want to remind you, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So we must get back up and keep marching forward. So, okay, let me say this. What happens if in your spiritual walk you turn lukewarm instead of steadfastly seeking the Lord? You want to know what happens? Nothing. Meteors aren't going to fall from the sky and hit you. You'll simply remain the same as you've been, which is unchanging. And frankly, an unchanging life is judgment enough. Just pause on that for a moment. God is not going to force you and I to care for our well-being. I want to just camp on this a little bit and discuss this a little bit. I mean, I think we could break down all the mistakes or sins we make into two categories. I'm making this very simple. They'd be sins of commission and sins of omission. Let me explain what those are. A sin of commission is something we have done, like lying, cheating, stealing. You know, the obvious things that we read in the Ten Commandments. Now, a sin of omission is something we could have done and should have done, but didn't. See, goodness is not the absence of badness. In other words, what I'm saying is you could do nothing wrong and still be doing nothing right. Meaning, those of us who run away from dealing with a problem, we could actually say are lukewarm Christians, or I think being kind, I could say you're just a baby Christian. Us calling folks Christians is much higher than simply running away from something that is wrong. I believe too many Christians have been taught to fixate on the sins of commission. All those do's and don'ts, right? The long list of them. And we think that holiness is a byproduct of subtracting something from our lives that shouldn't be there. Now, holiness certainly does involve subtraction. But I think God is also very concerned about the sins of omission, those things we could have done and should have done. And I also think the measuring for spiritual maturity has been so wrongly done. I don't think following Jesus Christ is supposed to be safe or as civilized as we have been inaccurately taught. I mean, if after what Jesus did for us isn't enough to get us to forgive others or to trust again after we have been hurt or serve again after not being recognized or just whatever that thing is that keeps you from totally committing, well, then I guess Jesus was wrong about telling us the Christian walk is about taking up your cross daily. If we don't steadfastly walk with God, we simply cannot be transformed. And here is my favorite scripture, comes alive again, Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. I mean, are you aware that one's spirit and soul can be saved even if we've built our lives on wood, hay, and stubble? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Let me read that to us. I read from the Aramaic version, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Here's what the Word of God says. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let every man be careful how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be plainly seen, for the light of day shall expose it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work and show of what sort it is. And the builder whose work survives shall receive his reward. And the one whose work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be rescued, even as one who has been saved from the fire. I think what this means is there is going to be, I guess the analogy here is that it could be like a lot of us could be smelling like burnt things when we meet the Lord and he evaluates what we've done here in this earth with what we've been given. In other words, he burns off the wood, hay, and stubble. The gold and the precious metals will be refined by the fire, but the wood, hay, and stubble will burn. So it's like we have some, possibly some, you know, smell about us that smells like burnt things. And in reality, what this is saying is we'll have accomplished little towards our eternal destiny and the crowns we will receive for a job well done while here stewarding our time, our talent, our treasure, and our testimony. The glory awaiting us will be barely noticeable. It's going to be like a flicker compared to those who've embraced their transformation on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, where Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I'm saying all this to remind us that God doesn't demand we change. Yes, the Holy Spirit comforts us and convicts us, but he isn't going to dominate our will or make it impossible to disobey him. And my point of telling us all of this is this: our pursuit of the Lord cannot be motivated simply by fear or relief from a present conflict. The treasure of God's presence is the extreme value in the entire universe. God must be sought for the incomparable worth of knowing him for himself. For that's the goal that we should seek him. Yet I also would contend God seeks something from us. I mean, ask yourself, do you think God simply enjoys watching day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, billions of humans feeding constantly upon temporal realities? Or is God seeking something more profound in his creation of mankind? I mean, here's what Jesus taught us about the nature of his Father. Jesus said that the Father of creation is a seeking Father. He seeks that which is lost. He seeks true worshipers. And he is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. I believe we really have to have a renewed mind about this understanding of who God is. God is not seeking the typical. God is seeking the valuable. It's in God's very nature to seek people who, having accepted Jesus Christ, now pursue conformity to him as the central passion of their hearts. And God will test the sincerity of our commitment we're claiming. In other words, will we really offer our precious lives to God as followers of Jesus Christ? And even though we rise and fall often and fail often, we will not withdraw. We have purpose to offer to the Father heart made pure in the fire of his love. Now, is what I said there so hard to comprehend? Is this not what the Father should expect, especially since his actual spirit dwells within us? I think a way to help us grab a hold of this is to realize that we are under training and not finished just because we receive salvation. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says this: by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in God ought himself to walk in the same manner as God walks. It's one thing to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's another thing to believe like Jesus Christ. Jesus said that his goal with us is not only to save our souls, but then to fully train us until we are actually like our teacher. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus is speaking and he said, there is no disciple who is more important than his teacher. For every man who is well-developed will be like his teacher. This right there, that's the holy quest of God as it is the first and eternal purpose of creation, to make man in the image of God. That's what we start with in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I contend I have heard people lament about what I'm saying. There are those who say, I have tried to follow Jesus Christ, but I was hurt or offended or discouraged. And you know what I say? No doubt about that. And I'm not trying to make light of anyone's hurt or anyone's situation, but I'm just here to remind you that without such challenges, how will the nature of Christ really develop within us? Folks, God, it's He allows these impossible kind of situations specifically to accommodate our transformation. Because it's during these times where we would learn to draw upon the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. The journey toward Christ likeness will inevitably compel us beyond the boundaries of our human nature, as it should. Because we're new creatures in Christ, we're spiritual creatures. That's what we can encapsulate as what the supernatural entails. God continues to seek, right? He's seeking for true worshipers whose hearts stay soft, even when the conditions around them are very hard. God seeks the precious value of a redeemed people who, you know, when faced with an injustice, find greater manifestation of Christ's love to give as their response during events and actions that seem just downright wrong. There may be just one individual in a neighborhood, maybe just two in a city, that are truly seeking hard after Jesus Christ. But these worshipers have attracted the attention of God. These are the folks that are the salt of the earth. I mean, come on. You'll probably agree with this. I've seen way too many who have begun the race well, only to stumble over the issues of life and go spiritually dormant. Yet among those who stumble, there are true sons and daughters. And Scripture promises, according to Isaiah 42:3, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Oh gosh, Lord, thank you for your patience and grace and mercy. See, God is wooing us to him, even though we don't deserve it. But believe this or not, those of you listening today, regardless of your failures, God still intends to use you. We should be willing to showcase Jesus Christ's grace. Remember, those who have been forgiven much will love much. They will reveal the wonder of Jesus Christ's glory. Think about this. Have you ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Let's think about this from the movie Bruce Almighty's for a moment, okay? If you were God and you wanted to reach the world, how exactly would you go about it? Because being God, you could do whatever you wanted, right? So would you roll back the heavens, poke your face through the clouds and say, hello, humanity, I'm God, you're not, I want you to believe in me right now. Right? Or I guess you could rise up an army of angels who would gladly get the word out to everyone, right? Or would you decide to reach people through people? Well, I'm reminding you that God decided to use option 3. He's going to reach us through other failed people. Jesus teaches these 12 guys to be his representatives and proclaim his good news to the world. And what's amazing to me is these guys didn't have modern technology like we have to help reach the culture of the day. James never emailed anybody. Thomas never tweeted anybody. Paul was not on Facebook, right? Peter never called anybody on his cell phone. Yet in a few years, they reached their ancient world, and they did it primarily by word of mouth, one-to-one, person-to-person. You know, when we take a look at these guys, it's hard for us to think of them as human beings, I think. We tend to put them on a pedestal and describe them like characters that are hard to relate to. But that's not the way Scripture describes them at all. When you read about these guys in Scripture, they're very candid, very honest accounts of their lives. We read about their shortcomings, their missteps, even their sins. And I think the reason for that is so we can see that God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people. And that's not to say they weren't saints, because they were. But what is a saint? According to the Scriptures, a saint is a true believer. These guys that God used were very ordinary people. hopelessly human, and remarkably unremarkable. They were not superheroes. Peter did not wear a cape. James didn't wear a mask. And none of them wore spandex, for sure. They were just very human, just like you and me. In fact, one of the reasons I know the Bible is an inspired book is because it gives us our heroes, warts and all. The only one who is portrayed in the pages of Scripture as being perfect is God. So, folks, these guys were not called because they were great. Their greatness came as a result of the call of God and their obeying and submitting to it. Because, folks, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. I think God really enjoys finding ordinary people to work through so that God can get the glory, right? Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. These people we read about in Scripture were very approachable. They were flesh and blood, just like you and me. Their faults, their shortcomings, as well as their triumphs and victories were faithfully recorded in Scripture so that you and I could learn from them. These guys we read about were outsiders to the religious establishment of the day, and they spanned the political spectrum. One was a former zealot. He was dedicated to the violent overthrow of the Roman government. One was a tax collector, someone who was working with the Roman government, could be called a traitor to the Jews, right? Under normal circumstances, these guys would have been at each other's throats. Instead, they were called to work together and serve one another to change the world. At least four of the guys were fishermen. They were just like, you know, blue-collar, salt-of-the-earth types, common people that God used. And as we get to know them a little bit more in the pages of Scripture, we might even find ourselves relating to one of these guys. Apart from Jesus, no one is mentioned more in the New Testament than Simon Peter. And while others may have thought certain things, Peter would speak about things, right? He would put his foot in his mouth a lot. He wasn't one to be quiet or coy. He would just blurt things else. He also, right, was the only other one to walk on water. And we also know this about Peter. He denied Jesus. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus has recommissioned Peter, and he preached the first sermon to the early church on the day of Pentecost, resulting in what? 3,000 people becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter had a lesser-known brother named Andrew. Andrew was the first of the disciples Jesus called to follow him. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon Peter, and to bring him to Jesus. In fact, this is always what Andrew was doing. He was bringing people to Jesus. Remember the time a crowd of people gathered and were hungry? It was Andrew who found a boy with loaves and fishes and brought him to Jesus. Another time when some men from Greece wanted to talk to Jesus, they went to Philip, who then took them to Andrew. And Andrew brought them to Jesus. You know, we often celebrate the Simon Peter types of the world, and we forget about the Andrew types. But here's the deal. There would be no Simon Peter if there was no Andrew. What I'm getting at is, I mean, if those people who faithfully work behind the scenes doing God's work, I'm talking about you. Many of you are like Andrew. Many ministries, many churches are filled with these type of individuals. These churches don't exist without these people behind the scenes. No ministry survives without the Andrew types. Okay, then who else do we have? James and John, right? These guys were very colorful characters. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. They didn't back away from a confrontation. They, kind of like Peter, said what they thought. And they were just like you and me. You know what? Hopelessly human. But God transformed them and made them into a different man than they were before. There's no end to what can be accomplished if we are willing to just offer ourselves and not worry about the accolades, but simply do it for the glory of God. Andrew is a model for all of us who labor quietly where God has called them to labor. We don't know many of their names, as well as we know the names of other people, right? But they are known by God and greatly loved by God. Maybe you're the Peter type, right? Impulsive and impetuous by nature. Maybe you're the quiet, soft-spoken person like Andrew. Maybe you're quick to draw conclusions like James and John. Well, I'm just here to remind you, none of that matters, because God is still looking for men and women to shake his world. And I want to remind you, do you know that God can use you? God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. All you need to do is make yourself available to him. God bless you all. Until next time.